That was from a magical decade called the 80s. Where the best music was put together, and Shane and I are big fans of the 80s, so maybe we'll have something a little bit closer to your age bracket next week. So just come. You never know what we'll do. Maybe we'll do a song by... No, we won't do a One Direction song. Right. No, we won't do one by One Direction. Will we, Rob? No. I'm trying to think of other groups that are out there, right? Lady Gaga? Could we do a Lady Gaga song? Yeah, there you go. Welcome. Glad that you're here to our new series that we are calling Home Field Advantage. This is nice. This wasn't here the first hour. I am enjoying that. We're going to be talking about the home. We're going to be talking about the family. We're going to be talking about parenting, grandparenting, marriage. We're going to be talking about God's purposes for the home, and I'm excited about what we have to share with you guys. How many of you have been watching the Winter Olympics at all? Yeah? Anyone? Turn to a couple people around you and tell them what your favorite Winter Olympics sport is. Just take a moment to do that. How many of you said, I'm going to take a guess here, this is the most popular answer, how many of you said ice skating? Okay. How many of you said skiing? Yeah, okay. Anybody say anything different other than those two? Daniel, what did you say?
Bobsledding.
Okay. Any other answers other than, what?
Curling.
Yeah, can we talk about curling for a moment? I'm from Texas, and I don't understand most of these sports. I agree with Seth Meyers, the comedian who said that the Summer Olympics are a grand spectacle of athletic achievement. The Winter Olympics are just 48 different types of sliding, basically. I don't understand most of the sports in the Winter Olympics, but I watch them, and isn't it funny how we just have to watch for a little bit, and all of a sudden we become experts on everything related to the Winter Olympics, and you know, even though these people are just a part of our life for just a couple weeks, and then we forget about them. Again, curling's an interesting thing. I feel like I could do curling okay, because I'm good at sweeping. There's lots of shouting going on. I feel like I could do that. There's other sports that, again, I don't really get as well. Yesterday, Tate and I were watching the biathlon, which I'd heard about and I'd never seen. And it sounds interesting, the skiing and then shooting and then skiing some more and shooting. We watched for about 15 minutes. I have to tell you, I wasn't sure what the rules were at any point. I didn't know who was winning. I knew that there was cheering and that these guys were stopping along the way as they were skiing with a gun on their back and then they were shooting at things. Some of these sports, listen, I grew up with baseball, basketball, football, all that kind of stuff. You can tell when a team is winning, right? You know what the rules are. I don't have a clue what the rules are for these sorts of things. Most of life, whenever it comes to sports, we think about... We're interested in knowing who's winning. How can you tell when a team is winning? Well, it's pretty obvious, usually, unless it's the Winter Olympics, because there's a big old scoreboard, right, that tells you how the team is doing, who's making progress, if your team is winning. You turn on a sporting event. That's the first thing you want to know. You look at the little scoreboard on the screen to tell you who's winning. We have scoreboards all in life, if you think about it, even in non-sporting things. Think about businesses. Businesses have scoreboards, right? Companies. They're called financial reports. Schools use scoreboards. They're called aggregate test scores. Schools get evaluated and judged based on whether or not students are learning or not and how they're doing on their test scores. Movie studios and TV stations and TV networks use scoreboards. They're called Nielsen ratings and they're called box office receipts. Right, we have scoreboards all around life, but here's my question for you as we think about the home field advantage and we think about our homes. How do you know how to measure progress when it comes to your home? I'm assuming you don't have a giant scoreboard in your kitchen or in your house, right? I'm assuming that. So how do you know if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing? And if you were to take a poll in your home, whether there's two or three or more of you, about asking each person how things are going, you might get a bunch of different answers. If you were to ask the people in your home, What should we be focused on right now? What's our number one priority? You might get a bunch of different answers. How do you measure success? In sports, it's easy. How do you measure success at home, in marriage, parenting, grandparenting? How do you know? That's what we're going to talk about here today. We're going to give you in the weeks to come lots of hows. How to do certain things when it comes to parenting, best practices, biblical practices, parenting, grandparenting, marriage. But before we talk about the how, if you've heard me before, you know that we have to talk about the what first. Because if we don't have agreement on the what, we're wasting our time talking about the how. And I've talked about this a lot in family ministry and whenever I have a group of people gathered. And I just have to make sure, before we get into all the hows, that we're very, very crystal clear on the what. How we measure progress and how we measure success. See, here's the deal. We at church talk about clarifying the when in our staff meetings, in our elder meetings, in our pastor meetings. What that means is we're asking at an event or in an activity or in a ministry, what's the one thing we want to measure success by? For family fun night, it's not how many people come. It's not. That's not the win for us. For us, it's did people invite other people to come? Preferably people who aren't a part of the church or any church, so that they could be loved on and we could just show them God's grace and kindness. That's how we measure success. We also talk about in a church service, should we measure success like a lot of churches do by how many people come? Should we measure success or the win by how much people give? Lots of people do that, and those are certainly indicators of success. No, for us, we look at other things as well. Is the gospel being preached? Are we equipping people to do the work that God wants them to do? We're looking at all those sorts of things. Well, in your home, you could focus on a number of things, but what's the one thing you got to get? What's the one thing God wants for you and I to be able to focus on in our homes and our marriages and even as a church? Because believe it or not, the win at home is the exact same win for us here at the church. So open up, if your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I've spoken on this passage a couple times, and I just felt compelled by the Lord to bring it back to us. The first 8 verses of Psalm 78. If you take your Bible and open it up right in the middle, you'll probably come straight to Psalm 78. Why are we talking about the wind? Why are we talking about the wind? Well, because have you ever driven a car that's not aligned? You know how, you know, when the wheels are pulling in different directions? I've driven several cars like that. Whenever I've had 2 cars in my life, I always end up with a one that needs to be aligned and is out of alignment. And you know that whenever you're driving a car that's not aligned, you're wasting fuel, you're wearing out your engine, you're ruining your tires, and it leads to a whole host of other problems. Same thing in the home. If you and your family are not aligned and on the same page together or with God, you're going to experience problems along the way. So we're going to talk about what that specifically means. What does it mean to win at home? And Psalm 78 was written by a guy. Who knows who wrote Psalm 78? Call it out. Asaph. It says it right there. Psalm 78. A maskil type of song by Asaph. Who was Asaph? He was a prophet. He was a poet. He was a musician. He played the cymbals. If you read in King David's court, he was a musician and a percussionist and great. Well, he's going to pass on something here to us that he's just absolutely clear that we've got to get. Because before we start talking about the hows, and I think a lot of us, we want to rush to the hows. How do we have a better home life? How do we have a healthier home life? How do we focus on the things God wants us to, and how do we do that in the day-to-day? Well, we have to be clear on the what. So we're going to be clear on the what. Psalm 78 starts this way. It says, "O my people, hear my teaching." And the word "hear" there is a strong word. It's beyond just hear. You ever talk to somebody and they're listening to you, but they're not really hearing you? Right? We've had that happen. Perhaps you've been on the speaking end of that, and that's very, very frustrating. Perhaps you've been on the hearing end of it. You're listening, but you're not really listening. You're not really hearing. And Asaph here is starting off saying, please, people, hear my teaching. It's a strong word there. He's trying to get our attention. He says, listen to the words of my mouth. If he lived in contemporary times, I bet he might say, put down your tablets. Turn off your phone. Listen to what I have to say. He's going to share something super important, and he wants to make sure that we get it. He says, I will open my mouth in parables. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to set forth the history of Israel as a parable. What's a parable? Well, Jesus used parables all the time. It's a story with a lesson. And the lesson is not one to just be heard. It's one to be applied. He's going to open his mouth in parables. He's going to utter hidden things. Things from of old. things from of old. That means that he's going to share something timeless that's for all generations. What we have heard, what we've known, and what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so that the next generation would know them. And then they in turn, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Did you know you and I are in this psalm? We were those children yet to be born. What is Asaph concerned about here? He's concerned about us passing on a heritage, our spiritual heritage. That sounds simple enough. I think we know that. If we were to take a poll here of how many of you think that that's pretty important, many of us would say, absolutely, that's important. And yet he's feeling compelled to bring it up for a reason. And he's saying, again, what are we passing on? What are we not to hide? Well, we're to talk about the statutes and the laws and the commands that our forefathers have passed on to us. Okay. Why did we have those things in the Old Testament? Why did we have those laws? Why did we have those commands? Why did we have the statutes? Why did God create the Ten Commandments? Why did God create the law? Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, he says that the law was created to show us how lawless we are. It was designed to show us how great God is and how needy we are. The law was created to demonstrate to you that you fall short of the glory of God, that I fall short of the glory of God. So the law's purpose was then to point us to, we need something else. The law points us to Jesus. And Asaph, even though he's living in Old Testament times and he's speaking to Old Testament people, is saying, what we have to impress upon the next generation are not just commands and statutes and laws, but the very spiritual heritage that God wants us to get. Who he is, what he's like, the love and character of God. And that's what we're to pass on to the next generation. We have a New Testament term from that. And you've heard me speak about it. And Pastor David Collister and Pastor Dave Gudgel speak about it again and again and again. And that's the gospel. What is the win for us as a family? Is it that our kids become more religious? Is it that the next generation become more moral? Some people, if you speak to the older generation, you would say, what do you want for them? And they just feel that the world's just going in the wrong direction and we need more morals. And I'm telling you, that's not what Asaph was concerned about. And I think if you were to think about it, that's not really what you and I want. If we could focus on one thing, what is it? What is the primary win for the home? What is the primary win for the family? What is the primary win for a grandparent? What is the primary win for the church? It's all the same. And it's this, to pass the gospel to the next generation. To pass the gospel to the next generation. Again, you don't see that word gospel in Asaph's words there, but he's saying we've got to pass on these things that have been passed on to us. How to relate to God, how to be able to connect with God and have a relationship with him. And back then it was the law and it was the statutes and the commands, but each of those things were put in place to point forward to Jesus and how much we needed him. If my kids, I've got three kids, got a 14-year-old, just turned 14, 13, and then I've got an 11-year-old. If they get one thing before they leave high school, what do I want them to get? It's that they would know the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you as a parent have kids living with you at home and they get one thing, what is it? That they would know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just know it, but understand it and apply it to their lives. If you're a grandparent and you have grandkids, what is it that you wish for your kid? Well, if you're a Christ follower, it would be that they get the gospel. Morality, that follows, but we have to point the next generation to Jesus. And Asaph is writing to a group of people that had stopped pointing people to God. And in our homes, when we struggle, it's because we're failing to point people back at time and time again to the gospel. I shared this back in January at the first sermon that we had in the year. I think it was January 5th. New Year's Revolution. How do we change? We change by the gospel. The gospel says this. It's the announcement, Okay, it's the announcement. Gospel literally means good news. It's the announcement that God has reconciled us, made us right with himself by sending his son Jesus into the world, God in the flesh, to live among us, to take our sins upon himself, to die as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf so that we might be made right with God, because the law does not save a person. Morality does not save a person. Every other religion you look at in the world says you can earn God's love, or there are certain things you do to earn God's love, and the gospel says you can't do it. How do we know that? Because of the law. The law shows us we can't do it. It's the gospel that says this is how you get saved. This is how you have a relationship with God. It's by placing your hope and trust in Jesus only. And not only is it how a person comes to be made right with God, and it's the foundation of our lives, and yes, it's a ticket to heaven, but it's so much more than that. It's how you change, not externally, internally. And it's how you and I are to live our lives on a day-to-day basis. And if I could plead with you, parents, if I could plead with you, grandparents, if I could plead with you, couples, to get anything, it's this, that you would be so clear on the goal, so clear on what is the win when it comes to our family and when it comes to the church. If we do anything else, it's that the gospel would be passed on to the next generation. How to have a relationship with God, but also how to live our lives in that paradigm. How to experience that love in such a way that it fundamentally changes us. If I were to ask you to recite the gospel from the Bible, I bet many of us here could do it. But it's one thing to understand it and another thing to do it. And is that tested any more than in our homes? You want to demonstrate that you need grace? Start at home. You're a flawed person, and I'm a flawed person. And if you think about it, parenting is a great picture of the gospel. Marriage is a great picture of the gospel. Grandparenting, a great picture of the gospel, because it shows one person's need, a flawed person living next to another flawed person, living with other flawed people in a flawed world, but with a gracious God that says that you can have a relationship with him not on the basis of what you do or don't do, but on the basis of God's goodness to you and to me. And that's good news. See, it's one thing to understand that, but it's another thing to apply that in your life. To look and to measure everything you do, everything you think about, everything you see, everything you do in your home, related to family, related to your home life, looking at it through the lens of the gospel. That changes everything. I can think of few places better than the home where you can put the on display the love and character of God than in the home. Because typically we don't have unconditional love, right, in the home. We should, but it's hard. Okay? We don't always have understanding with one another. We're not always patient with one another. Students, are you always patient with your parents? No. Young people, are you always patient with your siblings? No. Parents, are you always patient with your kids? No. And so when that exists, it reveals just how needy we are. And so when there is long-term love and long-term understanding and long-term unity, that points us to the power of the gospel to change us. You see, we often operate with, you owe me. I will forgive if you forgive me first. I will be kind to you if you're kind to me first. That's religion. The gospel says, I forgive you, period. Kindness will be demonstrated in our home towards one another, period. Love and joy and peace and patience and all the fruit of the Spirit, that will be in our lives, period. Whether you reciprocate that or not, that's the win at home, that we get the gospel and that we show kindness because kindness has been shown to us. Maybe not by those in your home, but by God himself. That you begin to filter the trials and the challenges that you face through the gospel. And you look at everything you do through the lens of the gospel. Young people, I'm pleading with you. If you get anything from this church before you leave, and go off into college, those of you who are in high school, middle school, if you get anything, would you please just know that God loves you and that he cares about you and that you can relate to him, not based on trying to earn God's love. You don't have to do that. He loves you as you are. And boy, if we could all get that, that would be powerful. That would be powerful. It all comes back to the gospel. And the problems that we face in our families are often gospel problems. We're not getting the gospel. Always go back to the gospel. Always go back to the good news of grace. Don't look to religion or morality or hard work to change your circumstances. You want an extreme home makeover? You want transformation? It starts with the gospel. And isn't that the goal of parenting anyway? Not external change, a heart transformation in our kids. Isn't that the goal of grandparenting, right? It's that our hearts would be changed. Isn't that the goal of marriage, is that we would become one and that our hearts would be changed? That's really the goal. That doesn't happen through hard work. It happens through the gospel. You want an extreme home makeover, start with the gospel and continue with the gospel, because you never outgrow your need for it. You never outgrow your need for it. Come back to it again and again and again. And I think that the gospel is one of the most overlooked, most obvious sources of help that we have as parents. If you're struggling as a parent, if you're frustrated as a parent or as a grandparent or in your marriage right now, go back to the gospel. Have you ever had an obvious solution to a problem that you're like, should have done that? It's the gospel. It's the most obvious overlooked source of help that's immediately available to you. Always go back to the gospel. So how do we pass that on? If that's our win, and it is, if that's our win as a church, if that's our win as a family, as a home, how do we do that? Let's keep reading here. Verses 4. He says, we're not going to hide these things, the truth about who God is and what he's like. We're not going to hide this from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he's done. Well, we're going to teach them what God has done. And parents and grandparents, I plead with you to not focus on what necessarily God has done in the past solely, but to talk about what God is doing right now. Students, God is at work right now in the world and in your life. Talk about, parents, grandparents, talk about how God has met you at your point of need and how he is meeting you day by day by day by day. Talk about what God has done and what he is doing. And then verse 5, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children. So not only are we to teach what God has done, we're to teach what God has said. Always go back to the gospel. When you're talking with your kids, when you're talking with your grandkids, when you're speaking in the home and looking at a challenge, go back and look at what God has said about it rather than what somebody else might have said about it. Always go back to the scriptures. Always go back to the gospel. What God has done, what God is doing, what God has said, what God is currently saying, because he still speaks. What are the results of this? Verses 7 and 8. I know personally I would love for these things to be present in my kids' life. That they would, first of all, put their trust in God. That the next generation would put their trust in God. That they would not forget his deeds. That they would keep his commands. And that, heaven forbid, they would not be like their forefathers. In other words, that they would avoid repeating past mistakes. You look at these four things here. It reminds me, later on in the psalm, Asaph tells the history of Israel, and he focuses on two generations of our forefathers that didn't get it. The first generation was marked by stubbornness and rebellion. It's the one that died in the wilderness. You remember that generation. They had been brought out of Egypt, led by Moses, from captivity after 400 plus years of captivity, slavery in Egypt. And Moses brings them out. And there they are, the Red Sea is parted, they cross the Red Sea, they leave Egypt, and they're there in the wilderness, and God provides for them, and what do? They grumble, they complain, they're stubborn, they're rebellious, they're stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And Asaph is saying, please don't be like them. They missed out on what God was wanting to do in their midst. God was doing something and trying to draw close to them, and yet they basically shook their fist in his face saying, we're going to do our own way. Asaph is saying, don't be like them. Don't repeat their mistakes. But then he brings up another generation later on in the psalm, and that's the generation that did enter into the promised land. They've left the wilderness. They entered into the promised land. Joshua is their leader because Moses has died, and Joshua is there. He dies. And what do the people do? They forget to tell the next generation about God, teaching them what God has done, teaching them what God has said. And Asaph is saying, don't be like that generation either. We've got to get this. We've got to get this. And these are the hoped for results right here. You want an extreme home makeover? Start with a gospel. Always go back to the gospel. See, this is what God does to conform us and to change us and to make us more like his son. Because that's God's desire from the get-go, is that we would be more like Jesus in our homes. How are we doing at that? If you were to take the temperature of your house right now and say, are we pursuing Jesus fully? Are we founding everything that we do upon the gospel? Are we coming back to the gospel again and again and again? Is that demonstrated by kindness and patience and love? See, before we talk about the how, we've got to come to the what and full agreement on that. I often tell parents, and I tell myself this too, to imagine the end. What's the end goal? What do we want? It's a people whose hearts fully belong to God, that we would love God fully, that we would be made more like him. Because we were made in his image, that we would continue to come back to that again and again and again. It starts with a gospel, and it continues with a gospel, and the gospel carries us all throughout. Always go back to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, and for this message from Asaph. And I think that you probably give us repeated words time and time again, and sometimes we're not listening. And we need to listen, and we need to hear, and we need to put into practice what you're telling us, and that is that we cannot earn our way to you. And if we want change in our family, if we want change in our marriage, and if we want change in our homes, it's got to come from the gospel. It's got to come from your spirit. Help us, God, every day to pursue you more fully. We've got lots of law in our homes. Lots of rules and things that we're to do and not do. But help us, Lord, to pursue grace in our relationships, just as grace has been shown to us. God, draw us close to you in these closing moments of the service, we pray. In your name, amen. We're going to have a time of worship and communion.